You know, as we come to our final study in the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 28, this is the last installment of what seems to have been a long study in the book of Acts, but it's just gone by in an incredibly rapid manner. You know, coming to the end of a study like this is almost like saying goodbye to an old friend, isn't it? It's almost kind of bittersweet in a way. We're sad because it's almost a comfortable place in Scripture to be. It's been exciting week after week to see how the Holy Spirit moved in the lives of people in the early church and how the Holy Spirit longs to move in our lives as a result. But you know, the sweet part of it all is that although we're coming to the end of our study in Acts, Luke truly has saved the best for last. As we take a look at the last few verses that we're going to run into in Acts chapter 28, we're going to see a section of Scripture that I believe is not an abrupt ending to the book of Acts, but is really the most appropriate way possible for us to come to a conclusion on this record of the history of life in the early church. This morning we are going to see a beautiful picture of what a powerful example of a godly life is really all about. We're going to see in these last few verses how God used the Apostle Paul and why the Apostle Paul was such a special individual in the hands of God. So special that he could, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, make this kind of a bold statement: "Follow my example as I follow the Lord." Well, this morning we're going to see why Paul was an example worth following. In these last few verses, we're going to see, for instance, that Paul was an incredible example of involvement. What it means to have a healthy relationship with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Secondly, in this passage of Scripture, we're going to discover that Paul was also a very powerful example of instruction. What it means to have a healthy relationship with the Word of God. Not only receiving it and benefiting from it personally, but how we can use those truths we receive from God to impact the lives of others. And finally this morning, we're going to see how the Apostle Paul was an amazing example of an investment. How we can have a healthy relationship with God that causes us to have lives of such purpose, such meaning, such power, that not only are we blessed, but virtually every other life we come in contact with is touched as a result of the power and presence of the love of God within our lives. Hopefully we're going to discover this morning that the old adage really is true. An example is worth a thousand words. We're going to learn a thing or two about how that reality can be a part of our day-to-day lives in a very powerful way. If you were with us last week in our study in the book of Acts, we discovered how in God's economy, setbacks can actually be set-ups for powerful works of the Lord. A shipwreck set the stage for an incredible opportunity for the Apostle Paul to share the gospel on the island of Malta. And we saw that because the Apostle Paul didn't have office hours, because the love of God in his life wasn't something that he could turn on and turn off at a whim, the Lord gave him the opportunity not only to impact the leading family of the island, but virtually every other family of people that lived on Malta with the love and the healing power of Jesus Christ. But we understand, as we have been following along with the adventures of Paul in Scripture, that God had a very special mission for this apostle. He was going to be heading for the apex of civilization during his day. The center of power, if you will, the most prominent city in the known world, Rome itself. And we're going to see this morning that getting to, in his journey to Rome, getting there was really kind of half the fun. We pick things up in Acts chapter 28, beginning at verse 11. There we read, "After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And from there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after one day the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Here we see some very interesting details about how God moved Paul from being stuck on the island of Malta as a result of a shipwreck onto the peninsula of Italy and even on to Rome itself. And even more importantly, we see the connections that God used to encourage and comfort Paul as he faced what undoubtedly was going to be one of the most pressure-packed situations he would ever face, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ before Caesar Nero himself. The first thing we're told in this section of Scripture we've gone through is something about the course that God used to get Paul onto the Italian peninsula. We see that after 3 months, they sailed in a ship that came from Alexandria. As we saw last week, one of the reasons that the shipwreck that we saw so dramatically portrayed in Acts chapter 27 took place was because there were certain seasons where in that day you simply did not ply the waters of the Mediterranean. Usually around October, the first of the powerful winter storms that sweep that area begin. They're called northeasters, coming down off of the European and the Asian continent. These storms can take the once tranquil-looking waters of the Mediterranean and make them look like your washing machine on the rinse cycle. And we saw that because of the ambition and perhaps even of the greed of the ship owner who was involved in making the calls in terms of when the ship was going to sail, the boat with all of its cargo was lost. Now God intervened and saved the lives of all of the crew and all of the passengers, including the prisoners like Paul, and got them to the island of Malta. But once there, clearly they had learned a lesson. You don't mess around with nature. You don't put yourself back in that situation. And so, really, they had to cool their heels for about 3 months. We are told from Roman historians that the first time they would actually allow shipping to continue on the waters of the Mediterranean was all the way to about February 8th. So from October, probably late October, to the month of February, Paul and his companions had been there on the island of Malta waiting for their opportunity to head to the Italian peninsula. Now after that time, they began to make that journey. And here we see a very specific and historically accurate description of shipping in that neck of the woods. These were usually the major ports of call that would take place. Notice they came to a city called Puteoli. We are told by archaeologists that Puteoli was one of the major commercial ports for the Italian peninsula, particularly a port that would receive large shipments of grain. Well, this Alexandrian ship from Alexandria in Egypt was no doubt loaded with grain that was grown in the Nile Valley. And so we see once again the Scripture really authenticating itself, because it really does line up with what we know about the archaeology and the practices of those days. Notice as well, we not only see described here the course that got Paul on his way to Rome, but some very interesting insights into the connections that encouraged Paul on this journey. Notice when they came to Puteoli, they found brethren, verse 14, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. Three things just to note there in verse 14. First of all, some people look at this passage and they say, wow, how in the world did they find brethren, fellow Christians, in a thoroughly paganized Roman city like Puteoli? Well, we are told by historians like Josephus that Puteoli in particular was the home of a large Jewish colony. As a result, undoubtedly, there were those in that Jewish colony who had come to give their lives to Jesus as their Messiah. They had received the Lord there. And so Paul found brethren even in that kind of a situation. Still others would say, well, granted, there might have been believers there in Puteoli, but Paul was a prisoner. He was being taken in chains to Rome. How in the world did he find the freedom to be able to seek these people out? Well, again, if you've been following along in our study in the book of Acts, you know that Paul was no ordinary thug being sent to find justice at the hands of Rome. He was a Roman citizen who had appealed to Caesar. As such, he would be treated with real kid gloves even by the people in charge of his incarceration. Beyond that, remember how God used Paul in the midst of the storm on the Mediterranean. The centurion who was in charge of overseeing the prisoners was no doubt very impressed by Paul's character and no doubt indebted to Paul for his counsel that resulted in the saving of all of their lives. Perhaps this gift of freedom, this ability to seek out people within the city of Puteoli where he could find comfort, was this centurion's way of saying thank you to Paul. But notice in verse 14 it says, "And so we went towards Rome." To be honest with you, in the original language, this is not a really good translation. More accurately, Luke was saying, "And so we came to Rome." Now, the reason you see this rendered this way in your Bible is because interpreters have looked at this and said, well, it can't mean that they came to Rome, because Luke is going to kind of backtrack here and show how Paul and his companions went up the main Roman roads to get there. So what in the world were they talking about? You know, we came to Rome. Well, some people offer theories like, well, they came to the general vicinity of Rome, or they were in the district around Rome. But none of those things really make a lot of sense. What I believe we really see here is an example that can best be explained emotionally. Luke, I think, was so excited about what lay ahead for them that he actually sort of jumps ahead here in the passage. Once they got on the Italian peninsula itself, he knew that their next stop would be going to Rome. And I think that got Luke fired up. The idea that Paul, this man whom he had seen God use in such powerful ways, was actually going to go into the number one city of the world at that time, and even more than this, stand before the most powerful, most influential individual in the world at that moment, was something that was just causing Luke to chomp at the bit. He couldn't wait to get to Rome. He couldn't wait to see what Paul was going to do once he got there. He couldn't wait to see the look on Caesar Nero's face when Paul announced to him that Jesus and not Caesar was Lord. And so, I think we see an example of someone getting a little excited here. And I think that makes a little bit more sense than monkeying around with a translation or trying to find excuses for why Luke would say this and then backtrack. I think he's saying, yeah, we're going to go to Rome. And, oh, by the way, I'm going to tell you how we got there. So don't let anything like this throw you. You know, it's just kind of like Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a wish fulfilled is a tree of life." I think Luke's greatest wish was to see Paul come to Rome and to see what the Lord would do there in the capital city of the empire. And so we see him getting fired up. But notice something. Paul not only found brethren at Puteoli who were a blessing to him, but in verse 15 we are told, "And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Inns." Now, here we see another insight into life and times in the ancient Roman Empire. One thing the Romans were known for, and are even known for to this day, was their road-building activities. You see, they were smart enough to realize that if they wanted to control the vast majority of territory in the known world, transportation was going to be a big part of all of that. And so they had a remarkable system of what we would call interstate highways. In fact, if you go to the area of the ancient Roman Empire, even to this day, you will find large sections of these roads not only still in existence, but still being used by the locals for transportation purposes. One of the remarkable features about the Roman roads was that about every 10 to 15 miles along them, you would find what we would call today rest stops. But there were far more involved with Roman rest stops than just, say, a Stuckey's date nut log emporium and, you know, a tourist trap or two. Maybe an outdoor restroom facility like we see on our interstates. These Roman rest stops were actually becoming centers of commerce, and this place called the Appii Forum was no exception. A little town had grown up around it. A marketplace had emerged because it was such a popular resting place for travelers heading to Rome. It was about 43 miles from Rome. And so, when some of the believers who were in Rome heard that the Apostle Paul was coming there, remember, they had already received the book of Romans from Paul as a letter at that time. When they heard Paul was coming there, a 43-mile journey on foot or on horseback was not too much trouble to go and see this man. They ran on down that road and got to this Appii Forum, 43 miles away. Other brethren weren't quite as ambitious. They only made it to a place called the Three Inns or the Three Taverns. There, that location was about 33 miles away. But notice something. Seeing these brothers, people going out of their way, taking time out of their schedules, putting their lives on hold just to go see Paul, just to encourage him as he headed towards Rome, had a real impact on the apostle. Take a look at the last part of verse 15. It says, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. You know, when we tend to think about the people we meet in the Bible, particularly a guy like the Apostle Paul, we tend to think about super saints with high beam halos, with antifreeze running in their veins, so deep in their walk with God that they couldn't possibly deal with things like we deal with, discouragement, depression, fear. But you know, one thing we have discovered as we have read through the Word of God is that that sort of thinking is a myth. The Apostle Paul was a human being just like you and just like me. And just like you and just like me, he needed encouragement. Yes, the Lord was his strength. Yes, the Lord was his encouragement. But you know what? In the Christian life, there are times where we need strengthening by God's love with skin on. We need someone to reach out a hand to us. We need to feel a warming hug. We need to allow ourselves to receive the love of God, not only personally in our prayer closets, but in a public venue as well, as God ministers His love and His life through us. And here we see what an important thing that was to Paul. If you don't believe that Paul valued that sort of thing, flip over just a couple of pages in your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, listen to the value that Paul placed on having healthy connections with other believers in Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8 says this, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." You see, when Paul looked at these Roman believers, he smiled in his heart. He goes, "You know, I've been praying with you for you for so long. I've been asking God for Him to open the doors for me to come and actually see you. Why? Because I feel like I've got some things from the Lord, some spiritual gifts that I can impart to you that you're going to be blessed. And guess what? When I come and impart those spiritual gifts to you, you are going to be able to return the favor to me, and both of us are going to be mutually built up together in our faith." Folks, here we see the first thing that I believe that made the Apostle Paul such a powerful example of an individual with a healthy walk with God. He understood the blessing, yes, even the necessity of having involvement with other believers in Christ. He knew that hanging out with other Christians and sharing our burdens together as other believers and building importantly interwoven relationships with others who share our love for God and our desire to grow in Christ is not just some elective for the spiritually advanced. It's a necessity and essential for every believer in Jesus Christ. That is why in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and later on he wrote these words. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, he said, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What Paul is saying is, look, if you want to have an on-fire relationship with God, whom you can't see, start cultivating on-fire relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, whom you can see. Don't blow it off. Don't get that around to, you know, something you're going to do tomorrow or next week. Or, yeah, you know, we really need to get back into church someday. Folks, I'm not selling church to you, but we do need to have connected relationships in our walk with God together. Even Paul needed that. And so we see Paul as this example of what it means to have a healthy involvement with other believers in the body of Christ. Convicting question. If you or I were an example to the rest of the world about the level of involvement believers should have with one another as Christians, what sort of lessons do you think people would pick up from that? Would they say, "Behold, the Lone Ranger. He gets along all by himself." Or would they say, "Behold, how they love one another. Those Christians really stick together, even when the times get tough. They really have a sense of family together. I really see the love of God when I see them interacting with each other." So important for us to be an example to the world of the love of God that can take people from such different backgrounds as we all have and unite us together because we are in love with the same Lord and filled with the same Holy Spirit and committed to following Him according to the dictates of His holy word. Jesus Himself said, "The world will know you are my disciples when?" Well, when you have love for one another. And so we need to ask ourselves, what kind of an example of involvement are we setting? Paul was knee-deep in it. He showed us that a healthy Christian has healthy relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ. But even more than just a healthy relationship with God, we also see in this last section of Scripture, Paul being an example of an individual who had a healthy relationship with the Word of God. Not only was he an example of involvement, he is also an example to us of the power of God's Word in instruction in our lives. Take a look at verse 16. It says, "Now when we came to Rome..." Oh boy, you can probably imagine Luke having a smile on his face as he wrote those words. You see, even though Paul was in chains, even though some people would have looked at the Apostle Paul and said, "Look at this prisoner, another person who's going to be on Caesar's docket," Luke saw that God was at work in this guy's life. God was the one who ushered him in to this imperial city for a purpose. And notice, even though the world would tend to look at Paul as being humbled and humiliated and even restricted by the fact that he was a prisoner, the Word of God certainly wasn't chained. Take a look at the rest of verse 16. "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." A couple interesting points to note there. First of all, we see Paul again being treated in a favorable way. Instead of being tossed, say, in the Mamertine prison in solitary confinement, he was really placed under house arrest. Now, notice something, he wasn't completely free to come and go as he pleased. As we're going to see, part of his house arrest included being chained to a guard pretty much perpetually. But you know, Paul was a great practitioner of that old adage we see from time to time. When life hands you lemons, make lemonade. You see, I think Paul put two and two together right away. As soon as he got to this house, as soon as that first Roman soldier from the Praetorian Guard, Caesar's own personal bodyguards, by the way, came on in and hooked himself up to that chain and sat down, hey, there was no television to watch. There was no game to go to. There was no chores to distract. You could almost see a smile coming over Paul's face and saying, "Hey, you ever heard of the four spiritual laws?" The Apostle Paul used this opportunity to impact the lives of individuals. And we know this not just by implication, not just by saying, well, what would Paul do under such circumstances? Take a look at the book of Philippians, chapter 1. In the book of Philippians, and by the way, Philippians was one of the letters that Paul wrote during this time when he was under house arrest, this 2-year period of time that he would be in Rome before he would speak to Caesar himself. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said this, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. See, here we see that the entire Praetorian Guard, probably one individual at a time as they took their shift sitting next to Paul, not only found out about Paul and where he was coming from and the nature of his arrest, but interestingly enough, in another passage of Scripture, Paul will say, those who are of Caesar's household, in other words, those who became Christians who served Caesar himself, greet you. A number of these guards gave their lives to Jesus Christ. And so we see Paul seizing the opportunity to share even under house arrest. But even more than just sharing the gospel and a witness to soldiers, Paul, as was his habit, was also committed to being a witness in the synagogue as well. Take a look at verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." And they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." As Paul comes into the synagogue, we gather two very important insights here. First of all, we see an insight into the heart of Paul. Paul comes to the synagogue and he goes, "Look, you know, I'm not here to cause trouble for the people of Israel. I'm not here because I've done something wrong. I'm here basically because I believe in the hope of Israel." Now, if you follow along with us in our study of the book of Acts, you know what Paul's referring to when he speaks of the hope of Israel. It's the hope of the resurrection from the dead. You see, from the moment in the most ancient book in the Bible that Job himself said, "I know my Redeemer lives, and on the earth again shall stand." As soon as Job said, "In my flesh I know I shall see God," from that moment onward, the people of Israel held on to this dear hope that one day they too would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And what Paul was saying is, that's why I'm here, because I take that seriously. The resurrection, folks, the hope of heaven, was what kept Paul on track, was what kept Paul motivated and energized throughout his ministry. Take a look at the book of Philippians chapter 3. Listen to these words and see if you can hear the heart of Paul beating as he says these things. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Again, writing from his house arrest in Rome, Paul said this, "But whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul was living for heaven. And that's what caused his heart to beat. That's what he opened in the synagogue with. He goes, "That's why I'm here, guys." But notice something. We not only see in this passage the heart of Paul, but we also see the hand of God giving him a receptive audience within the synagogue. Again, in verse 21, very interesting. The leaders of the synagogue said, "Hey, we haven't heard anything about you. We haven't received any letters from Judea. Nobody's come here saying that you're some kind of troublemaker. But if you stand for this Christianity stuff, we want to know about it, because everywhere in the world we hear it spoken against." Now, doesn't something strike you as strange about all of that? Wouldn't you think that those Jewish officials in Jerusalem who hated Paul so passionately they wanted to see him dead would have at the very least sent along with Paul a warning to their fellow Jews in Rome, not to have a single thing to do with Him. Receive that message. Well, I can only speculate, but I will bet you dimes to donut holes they wrote a letter about Paul's character that would have curled your hair if you'd read it. But I also believe that letter ended up on the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea when that boat was shattered into kindling. Maybe it was for this purpose, that Paul could come into the synagogue with a clean slate, that he could share the gospel of Christ before an audience that hadn't been prejudiced by the accusations of the people who were in Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing how the Lord is the one who opens doors that no man can open, and shuts doors that no man can shut? In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, that was His promise to the church at Philadelphia. He says, "Because you have a little strength, have not denied My name and have kept My word, therefore I have placed before you such an open door." You know, when we're faithful to the Lord is faithful to give us just such opportunities, just such openings to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul gets his opportunity to share before the synagogue. And you know, again, these people weren't completely devoid of an opinion about Christianity. In Rome itself, during the decade of the 40s AD, we are told that there were riots in Rome concerning the person of Jesus Christ. These riots became so intense that Caesar Claudius at that time kicked all of the Jews out of Rome because he didn't want to deal with the problem anymore. And so probably there was that kind of hangover going, yeah, Christianity has always been kind of spoken against. It's caused a lot of problems on this peninsula. Why don't you tell us about it? Well, I don't think they had to ask Paul twice. In verse 23, we read, "So when they had appointed him a day, when many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening." I'll tell you what, there are certain things that are spoken of in Scripture that really get my jealousy going. I would have given anything to have sat in on that Bible study. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if God would have pulled a Back to the Future and allowed someone with a tape recorder to be there to listen to the Apostle Paul explain the gospel from the law of Moses all the way on through the prophets? Oh, what a blessing that would have been. But understand something, that approach wasn't original with Paul. I believe we see Paul caught here in the act of the Jesus style of evangelism. You remember the story that is told in Luke chapter 24. Two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. They were downcast and disheartened and talking to one another about all the things that had happened in Jerusalem that weekend. And suddenly Jesus Himself was walking along with them. They didn't recognize Him, for He prevented them from recognizing Him. And Jesus engaged them in conversation. "Why are you guys so sad?" And He goes, "Oh, are you the only one who hasn't heard about what happened to Jesus? He was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and there was thought that He could be the Messiah. But now He's been crucified, and now we're even hearing rumors that He might have risen from the dead." Do you remember how the Lord responded? He said, "Oh, foolish people, and so slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have said. Was it not written that the Christ must suffer in this way and then be risen from the dead?" And we are told that beginning with the books of Moses, all the way through the Scriptures, Jesus began to explain to this to some what the Bible had to say about Himself and how He had fulfilled it all. I would have loved to have had that on tape, wouldn't you? Well, Paul took a note from Jesus. He began with the Scriptures and he shared the Word of God. And folks, here's a real insight for us. When we share with people what we believe about God, don't launch in by saying, "Well, this is what I think," or "This is what my church teaches." Boy, there are so many churches and there's so many people with opinions out there about God. No wonder our society is confused. I'll tell you what, if you want to be a blessing to people, take the time to be able to show them in the Word of God. Say, "Well, this is what I believe about Jesus Christ. Let me show you Isaiah 53, a prophecy of Jesus and His death and His resurrection, written 700 years before the events. What do you think of that? Let me tell you about Jesus and how He dealt with people. Look at John chapter 4. See how gently He dealt with this woman at the well who was just so despised by the average person of her day. Look at John chapter 8. Jesus coming alongside a woman caught in the very act of adultery and not condemning her, but telling her to leave her life of sin and to live a new life before God. Isn't this the kind of Messiah you would like to have in your life? Folks, when we share God's truth, when we speak God's truth in love, we start to see that those simple statements of Scripture are powerfully profound. Faith really does come, not by clever argument or great illustration. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 declares to us. That's what Paul did. He shared that truth in the synagogue. Now look at the response to all of this. Wouldn't you think that if you had the opportunity to hear Paul proclaim the gospel, that would be completely persuasive enough? Well, look at the responses to this proclamation. Verse 24, "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." Folks, I don't know about you, but I find that probably one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture we've seen in this study. Did you know not even the Apostle Paul batted 1,000 when he shared the good news of Jesus Christ? Oftentimes when we get in the business of sharing the gospel with other people or making a fledgling attempt at evangelism, boy, one person rejects us. One person says, "Oh, I don't believe any of that." We go, "Oh, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'll never share again." Well, what makes you think that you're going to be the one that's going to lead every single person you talk to Christ? Not even Paul was able to do that. But notice something. Some believed and some did not. What a glorious thing it is when God leads us to that fertile field, to that prepared heart, to that person who is just falling off the vine ripe to receive Jesus. And we get the opportunity to pray with them to receive Christ as their Savior. Nothing's more wonderful than that. But do you understand that every time you share God's truth, every seed you plant, every Scripture you share, comes under a beautiful heading in Scripture? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, we are told that God's Word never returns to Him what? Void. But always accomplishes what He sends it out to do. There's no such thing as ineffective evangelism, folks, as long as you're sharing the Word of God. Don't get so caught up in results that you forget your responsibility, and that is to hold out to people the Word of life. Paul did that. And yet, there was a divided house. Look at how Paul deals with this division. Verse 25, "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it.' And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves." Now let me ask you something. When you read this, don't you kind of think in your heart that Paul could have used one of those Dale Carnegie courses? You know, how to make friends and influence people? Talk about two things that would thoroughly offend any audience. Paul should have said, "Guess what? The Bible talks about you guys. Let me quote you a passage. It's the part about having your ears dull and your eyes closed and you won't even turn to God if you wanted to." Hardly a bridge builder, right? To compound it, he says to this thoroughly Jewish audience who thought that Gentiles only existed to stoke the flames of hell, God is going to turn from you and he's going to give this message to non-Jews and they're going to receive it. What in the world's he doing there? Well, it's something that's real rare in our culture. He was telling the truth, especially about spiritual things. You see, we've gotten into this marketing mentality. We believe that successful ministries are just corralling as many people as possible and keeping them happy for as long as possible so that we can tell the world we got a big church. And the world goes, "Oh, they're big. You know, they're big. You know, that's all that counts. They're big." But that's not what counts to God. What counts to God is not whether you have many or whether you have few, but what you're doing with the many and what you're doing with the few. Are we saying the things to people that they need to hear? Are we speaking God's truth to people, even if it might be offensive? Not that we go out of our way to be offensive, but sometimes God's Word will offend. You don't believe that? Talk to the average person in our culture about the reality of hell. They don't want to hear it. Oh, don't, you know, we're all nice people. We're all going to end up in heaven someday. You know, oh, you know, I just can't believe in a God that would do something like that. Well, I got a response to those people. I can't believe in a God who would pat Adolf Hitler on the head and say, oh, you know, I'm all loving, just come into heaven. I don't want to have my heavenly mansion next door to Charles Manson's, to be honest with you. You see, when they say that God is all loving, what they're saying is he's not just. And the fact of the matter is the Bible insists that there's a hell. Do you realize that no one in Scripture spoke more about the subject of hell than Jesus Christ himself? Why? Because Jesus had a message about hell. He wasn't happy about it. His message about hell was twofold. Hell is real and you don't want to go there. And there's no reason to go there. God has made the way of salvation open to you. But people in the world don't dig that. And so we shy away from it. Folks, that is to our shame. You see, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, God himself said this about the importance of speaking God's truth and letting the Word of God do the speaking for us. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 8, we read these words, "How can you say, 'We are wise and the law of the Lord is with us'? Look, the false pen of the scribes certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Folks, I don't like to tell people about hellfire. But if I see someone who is going to hell, I've got a choice. I can either not bring up such touchy things and run the risk that that person one day is going to be living in a Christless eternity. Oh, saying, oh, that's Scott Richards, he was a great guy, but oh, here I am in hell. Or I can say to him, you know what? God has made a way to save you. You better take it. You better take it. Which is more loving? To go to a doctor who will just say to him, oh, you're healthy, you're fine, just go home and don't worry about that big lump that's growing on your arm. Or to go to a doctor who says, you know, I got bad news for you. You're dying, but there's something we can do about it. Paul was that second kind of individual. He spoke God's truth in love. Now, understand that. We are to speak God's truth in love. I run into Christians who like the idea of hell, who like the idea of bopping people upside the head with it. Folks, those kind of people have forsaken the love of God. But let's not be people who try to heal the wound of people slightly or superficially. Paul certainly wasn't. Now look at Paul's glorious final statement of purpose here. What made Paul's life so amazing and such an example? Take a look at verse 30. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus, with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Folks, why could Paul say, "Follow my example"? Because he was following the example of Jesus Christ. Notice, he spent the whole time teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. His number one priority was not doing what he wanted, not seeing the church become what he thought would be best, but doing those things, investing in those things, committing himself to those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to make sure the church stays on track? You want to make sure this church stays on track? You, as an individual, make up your mind that your number one concern here is not comfort, having things just go your way. Your number one concern here is not conflict, letting everybody in the world see that you're right and everybody else is wrong. Make your number one commitment here consecration. That if no one else in this church is going to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to follow Jesus Christ. If no one else in this church is going to come on Sunday morning and draw near to Him, you're going to draw near to Him. Now, I hear so many people say, well, what's wrong with the church? The honest answer, we are wrong with the church. What's right with the church? The only thing that's right with the church is when you and I as individuals lay aside our selfishness and our pettiness and our own priorities and seek those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving one another, building up one another, speaking God's truth to one another. Then we have a healthy fellowship. And so, here ends the book of Acts. It ends almost with a thud, doesn't it? We don't hear about Paul's oratory before Caesar Nero. Church history tells us that Paul did proclaim the gospel before Nero, and that was the day Nero lost his mind. He rejected Jesus Christ and went off the deep end. We don't see in the book of Acts, you know, whether Paul ever got to Spain or not. Some church historians say he did, others deny that. So why does the book of Acts stop right here? Well, I believe it stops right here appropriately enough with this example of the Apostle Paul walking before the Lord in a healthy way in involvement with other believers in Christ, in instruction, his commitment to the Word of God, and finally investment, committing himself to seeking the things that Jesus would seek. Why? Because that's our job description, folks. The book of Acts goes on. What is the book of Acts, according to Calvary Christian Fellowship, going to look like? What is the book of Acts concerning you going to look like? The responsibility for that is entirely up to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so wise. We thank you, Lord, that the book of Acts ends just like this. Not neat and tidy, not with all the details and all the answers that we would want, but with a question that still remains this morning unanswered. What are we going to be an example of in this world? If the world looked at us, would they understand the value of fellowship? If the world looked at us, would they understand how important the Word of God truly is? If everyone in the church had the same priorities that we do, would Jesus Christ and He alone be lifted up? Lord, those questions are still very open ones. Grant us the grace, dear Lord, to be able to answer those questions in a way that would be pleasing and acceptable and holy in your sight. We know the power doesn't reside in us, but we thank you, Lord, that not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, you are building your church. Help us to be willing parts of that great project. In Jesus' name, amen.